Let's open our Bibles this morning to the sixth chapter of John. We'll begin in verse 22, and we'll be going all the way through 59. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. I am so glad the choir sang what they did about the Bible. It's wonderful to come to a place where people still carry their Bibles and open them and read them and know that they're reading the authority of God. God's inspired word, infallible. It's wonderful to be in a church like this because there are a lot of churches that are not in agreement that the Bible is infallible and inspired. So we do here. John 6, 22 through 59. Verse 59 tells us where this discussion took place. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. That'll be our title for the message this morning, the Bread of Life Discourse. But if you look all the way down to 59, which is at the end of our text for today, it says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." If you go to Capernaum today, you'll see the original black basalt foundation stones of this very synagogue that we're reading about now. In the first century, that's what was built. And another was built with a limestone block on top of that foundation in the late 4th century. And so you can see the two levels. If you've been there, you know that division between 1st and 4th century. But it's still in the same place. A synagogue was a place where people from the community would gather for legal meetings. It was also a place that they met for prayer, for worship, for reading, for teaching of God's word. Of course, it was the Old Testament before the New Testament books were written. Synagogues could only be established where there were at least 10 Jewish men in the area. It was built within a Sabbath day's walk from people. That's two-thirds of a mile. If you look at Acts 1:12, it's the distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And so that's the farthest that they could go, and that's a Jewish law, not necessarily something in Scripture, but that anything beyond two-thirds of a mile would be work. Two-thirds of a mile sounds like work if we had to walk to church that far today. Local elders were in charge of what took place. One of those elders would be a ruler of the synagogue. So it's not out of place for someone to stand up and lead a discussion, and that's what we have here when Jesus stands up and the Gospel of John records it. It was normal for people in that situation to ask questions. In this meeting, Jesus kept bringing back the discussion with all those questions back to the main important theme. He was telling them that he was the bread of life. Verse 22 starts with the words, "the day following." The discourse takes place the day after Jesus fed the 5,000 men, probably 10 or 20,000 in the multitude, with five small barley loaves and two small fish. He was telling them now that he is the bread of life, and he could satisfy not just the hunger of their stomachs, but the hunger of their souls. He said, "I am the bread of life to meet your spiritual needs, not just your physical needs." He did the same thing, if you remember back to the woman at the well in Sychar in Samaria. She had come out for water, and he told her that he was able to give her living water that would satisfy her thirst once and for all. And she said, "I want that water." He said, "The water that I give you will be within you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And Jesus identified himself as that living water. In verse 35, it's the key verse that states that theme that he's trying to impact the people there in Capernaum in the synagogue. He's stating this theme, and he invites them to believe in him. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Well, let's look at some things about the people that were there that day and ask ourselves, if we fit that same pattern, and what we should do in knowing that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. The first thing I'd like us to see in verses 22 through 27 is that they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Verse 22, The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and Jesus went not into with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he says this, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Now, the first question that they asked, When camest thou hither? They saw the disciples get into the boat. They knew Jesus had stayed behind. They wanted to make him king, but he departed out of their midst. So they didn't know where he went, but there were other boats available. So they took those boats instead of walking back around the Sea of Galilee at the northern end to Capernaum. And they figured, well, probably Jesus has done the same thing. The last words in verse 24 tell us they came seeking for Jesus. When they found him, they asked when he had arrived in Capernaum. Look at his answer. Did you notice that he didn't really answer their question? He didn't answer because the miracle of walking on the sea, the calming of the storm, the bringing the disciples safely to land, were miracles or signs for the disciples. They weren't for the multitudes. You know, some things are kept from the world, and Jesus has them only for those who love him, for believers. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. And so there are some things that you understand as a believer. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He opens the illumination to the Scripture so that you'd understand it. And other people say, I just don't get that. I mean, what is it about this book? What makes the difference in your life? We know it's the Word of God. Amen. Jesus rebuked the ones who were following him for the wrong reasons. He saw their inner motives as he sees all of our motives. Verses 26 and 27. In 26 he said, You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And people today often follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Some follow because, you know, those Christians, they have a nice standard of living that is a moral standard. And I'd like to be around them. I'd like to be known as one who is a moral person. Some think it'll make them a better person to just show up in church and be around people like that. Some people come because church is a nice place. People are kind to them. They smile at them. They make them feel welcome. Jesus wants you to come to him, to follow him, because he's the only one who can satisfy the need of your soul. That's what he wants people to come to him for. Amen. Jesus instructed them to seek those things that would be profitable for eternity. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, that is everlasting life. For him hath the Father, or hath God the Father sealed. So he's saying, don't work for physical things that aren't going to last. Don't you hate investing your life into something and you drive it down just for a few years and it falls apart? Things that won't last. And we won't mention any automotive dealerships because we're in Detroit. He says, don't work for those physical things. But he says, work for things that will endure. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus. God the Father, it says, hath sealed him at the end of verse 27. That is, God authenticated his claims as the Son of God, as the bread of life. All of his claims are authenticated. They're sealed by the Father. So the first thing we notice about these people that were there in Capernaum that day was they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. That has to do with the motive of their search. Why do they come to Christ? Secondly, they were looking for the wrong bread, verses 28 through 40. And here we'll see the object of their search, not the motive, but the object. What are they searching for? There are actually two questions in this section, one in verse 28 and one in verse 30. Remember, he's in the synagogue. He's answering their questions as they bring them up. And they said unto him, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, the question follows from what Jesus just had said in verse 27 about laboring. In fact, they use the same word in their question that Jesus used in verse 27 when he said, labor not for the things which perish. And so they asked, what shall we do that we might labor, work the works of God? The question shows the error that men make thinking, I can do something to earn salvation. They ask, what shall we do? And from the attempts of Adam and Eve to sew those fig leaves together to hide their sin, to the certain ruler who told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments from his youth up, to the religious people today who think, I'm not as bad as other people. The end is always the same. No one can earn salvation by their own good works. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton was overseeing the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. And one day, Colonel Teddy Roosevelt came to her, and he wanted to buy food for the sick and the wounded in his entourage, the soldiers under his care. And she refused to sell him any. Roosevelt couldn't understand that. They needed supplies. He's willing to pay for it out of his own pocket. And when he asked others why, he was told, just ask for it, which he did, and he received everything he needed. Don't think that you can buy your own salvation. You can't afford it, ever. But God offers it freely through that wonderful gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I think, word that truth in one of the most clearest statements of the scripture, that we can't work for our salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they ask the question in verse 28. The answer that Jesus gives is fascinating in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Okay, what do we do to work the works of God? He goes, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe. That's what he says to do. What shall we do? Believe. It's the same today. What can I do to be saved? Believe on Jesus. He did everything necessary for your salvation. He accomplished it by offering his life in place of yours. He took your punishment on the cross of Calvary. He said on that cross, it is finished. It means nothing else can be done. Nothing else needs to be added. It was all paid for. All you have to do is believe. Receive him as your Savior. The question in verses 30 and 31, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And then they bring up their historic past. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now that question again follows the wording of Christ. He said, believe, and now they said, show us, prove to us who you are so that we can believe. They wanted a sign in order to believe. Man always says, show me and I'll believe. God says, believe and I'll show you. Wiersbe writes, faith that is based on signs alone and not on the truth of the word can lead a person astray. For even Satan is able to perform lying wonders. That's a reference to Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 10. They remembered how God provided the manna in the wilderness. They even knew their Bible, their Old Testament. They quoted the scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They may have been thinking, you know, this event that took place yesterday, the feeding of the multitude, wasn't really as spectacular as the Old Testament manna, Because manna was provided every day for 40 years, and it fed an entire nation. How does Jesus answer that? Look at verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." He's speaking about himself. "For the bread of heaven," or the bread of God, "is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So he compared himself to the manna that came down from heaven in the time of the wilderness wanderings. Now, six times in the text, Jesus says that he came down from heaven. That is where he was for eternity. It's in verse 33, 38, 41, 50, 51, and 58. Six times he came down from heaven. Notice this universal scope of salvation at the end of verse 33. "And giveth life unto the world." Don't you love that? There are no boundaries to his grace. There are no limits to his mercy. The Bible ends with this divine invitation. Jesus is speaking in Revelation chapter 21, the last chapter. In verse 17, he says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That's the invitation that closes the scriptures. Come. Notice the response that they had and further discussion in verses 34 through 40. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now it sounds like, well, this is a turning point. This is what they're saying. But they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They still looked at bread as a commodity, something that would keep them alive. "Give us this bread," whatever it is. And he's talking about himself. And that's what Jesus explains in verse 35. And that's the theme of the passage. "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." That's the first of seven I ams that John records in the gospel that tell us who Jesus is. I am the bread of life. And in each of those statements, he shows that he is providing something that man desperately needs. And so first of all, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." In this verse, there's a statement, there's an invitation, and there's a promise. The statement, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." They said, "Evermore give us this bread." He said, "I am the bread of life." Gabelein writes, "He is that bread of life. Not his words, not his doctrines, but he himself." We're not to be looking for all the things that we want him to do for us. We're to desire him. He is the bread of life. He's the only one who can meet your spiritual needs. So there's a statement. There's an invitation. "He that cometh to me, he that believeth on me." Jesus invites all men to come and to believe. The one who doesn't respond to the invitation is rejecting the bread of life, and he's going to go away forever and ever in eternity, hungry, never having tasted of the bread that's been offered to him. The invitation, the promise. Those who come will never hunger. Those who believe will never thirst. The word "never" in the Greek language is in the emphatic position. We might read it this way: "He who comes and believes shall by no means ever hunger or thirst." The promise is far better than the provision of manna in the wilderness. Manna only lasted for a little while. They didn't eat it, it would turn bad. Remember, it would get wormy on the Sabbath. It would last for 2 days. Manna kept the person alive for a limited time. Verse 49 says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." No matter how much they ate, their bodies were only kept alive by that food, by that sustenance, for a time. The one who accepts Christ, the bread of life, lives forever. The promise far better than that man in the wilderness. The lessons of the passage are repeated in verses 36 through 40. He reiterates what he's been saying. What a great teacher. He wants to make sure they understand. And we need to make sure that we understand too. The belief of man is in verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Jesus said, you've seen me and you still don't believe. The plan of God is in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And here is a harmony of God's gracious election and man's free will. All that the Father cometh or giveth me shall come. That's God's gracious election. God gives Christ the souls that will come to him. But notice the next part of the phrase. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. That's man's responsibility. You must come. You say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Come, and you will be. The plan of God. Notice the will of God in verses 38 through 40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, or there's no one, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Remember, they saw, but they didn't believe. And he's saying, you must see and believe. And I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus came to do the Father's will. God's will was that Jesus not lose anyone who comes to him. And this is a wonderful text that teaches us the security, the eternal security of the believer. Harry Ironside stated that salvation was like Noah inviting the pagan in his day to place his trust in God's word and come into the ark. Some view salvation, he says, like Noah offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark. If you just hang on through the storm, you'll be saved. He says salvation is not dependent on your holding on to God, but on our being securely held by and in Christ. They were seeking him for the wrong reasons. That was the motive of their search. They were looking for the wrong bread. That was the object of their search. They were faced with a specific decision. And this is the result of their search. In verses 41 to 42, they murmured and they doubted what they were hearing. It says, the Jews then murmured at him. The word murmured there means they were grumbling about him. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? They were looking physically. He came from Joseph, from Mary, but he came down from heaven. And they were murmuring about this among themselves. Incidentally, their fathers murmured against God about the manna in the wilderness. Man always complains because he's looking for what he thinks is going to satisfy him, what he thinks he needs. God knows our needs. How does Jesus answer in verses 43 to 51? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man thereby, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father, talking about himself. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He tells me in this section to stop murmuring, stop grumbling among yourselves. This was something secret, but Jesus is God. He knows the thoughts of all men. He knew exactly what they were talking about. He gave a clear statement about the only hope of salvation. The Father must draw a man to be saved. Salvation is not man-centered. No one can save themselves. This is God's business. This drawing is not limited to just a few. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." All men unto me. That next verse says, he said, signifying what death he should die. And so being lifted up from the earth, being lifted up is that crucifixion and death on the cross. And when men see that, they are drawn to him by the Father's love. Jesus is the only one who will raise man at the last day, verse 44. He's the only one who's seen the Father, verse 46. Whoever believes on him, Jesus, has everlasting life, verse 47. And so he restates that central truth again, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Those who ate manna died. Those who partake of Christ will not die. Now we have another response from the people that are there, and it's a hostile one. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Their anger has escalated. First they were murmuring, and now they are striving. The word strife means they disputed, they quarreled, they warred among themselves. And Jesus kept explaining. I love his patience as he goes through these truths again. This time, he uses terminology that emphasizes that the acceptance of Christ is not just something that's physical, that's external. It's a complete and total acceptance of Christ internally, spiritually. Now, these words that are written have been misunderstood throughout church history. Some think he's talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but that's not even instituted until a year later when Jesus says, "We must eat his flesh and drink his blood." He's speaking figuratively. He is the bread of life. He's just told us that twice. You cannot survive without him. You must accept him totally to have eternal life. Let's look at verses 53 through 59. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he said that five times in the passage, "this is the truth that I'm speaking. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Again, he's speaking spiritually. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day, raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." He's saying, accept me, all of me. I'm the bread of life. Partake of me. All of me. He says in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." This is that bread which came down from heaven. "Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You may question and murmur and strive about what you think is truth, what you think man's greatest need might be, but you cannot refuse the claims of Christ and have eternal life. Are you following him for the wrong reasons? Is it just because you like to see him do great things, change people, miracles he performs? Maybe you like to think that, you know, it's the food, the things that he provides. That's why I want to follow him and be a Christian. Christianity is not like a cafeteria line where you go through and pick and choose what you want, what you think looks good for you. That's always been the way man wants to come to Christ. You know, I'll take some of those. I like those blessings. Good health, yeah, I'll get two of those, please. I like the idea of getting everything that I want, lots of desserts, I want all my needs met. That's not what Jesus is offering. Jesus says, you must take all of me, partake of my sufferings, partake of my sorrows, partake of everything that I am. That's the decision that we're faced with from this passage this morning. Will you accept Jesus, who is the bread of life? Let's bow for prayer. Before I pray, how many would say with an uplifted hand, I've accepted Christ, and I find that he has satisfied all my soul's greatest needs. Just as a testimony to your salvation, would you raise your hand in the air? No one looking around. Amen. Praise God. How many would say, you know, I've never asked Christ to be my Savior, and I'm not sure if I died this morning, if I'd even go to heaven. But I believe that he's the bread of life, and I know that I need to accept him today. And with an uplifted hand, would you say, I recognize that, and all I want to do is have you pray for me today. Now, my prayer won't save you, but it'll give you a recognition of your need, and I hope that we can talk later. But if you'd raise your hand and say, I'm not sure that I've ever been saved. I don't know if I died today, if I'd go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand so I can pray for you and put it right back down? Anyone like that this morning? Father, I pray that you'd help us in this invitation time to consider how we're sustained in our spiritual lives. How sometimes we go for the wrong things that we think will satisfy. And I pray that today will be a correction in our course of life to allow you to be all that we want and all that we need, and that the bread of life will be something that we feast on daily, enjoying your presence, strengthened by your word, assured by your promises. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.